Kings on Sunday night, trying to get at least one sermon out of each chapter, dealing with the practical things in the Word of God, not a doctrinal dissertation, but trying to find something in each one of those chapters to help us be a better man, better woman, a better Christian, better citizen for Jesus Christ. And so it's for the practical things that we're looking. Let's begin there in chapter 5 in verse 1. The Bible said, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, Thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house under the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, unto the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build an house under the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house under my name. Now therefore command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with thy servants, and unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is not among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Zidonians. And it came to pass, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, Blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people." Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for giving us another day of life, and another day with our families, another day to rejoice and thank thee for your goodness. Thank you for our health and strength. Lord, we thank you for this place to come and worship, and for another opportunity to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that you would enable us and empower us, give us wisdom and boldness, help us to say what needs to be said, help us to do it in a way pleasing unto thee and beneficial unto the hearer, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to talk to you tonight a little while out of 1 Kings chapter 5, and we're going to talk about the whole chapter. I just read the first few verses there for time's sake, but there's not a great deal, if you'll notice there, not a great deal of action and all that going on in chapter 5. It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward passage of Scripture. Solomon is now the king in David's place. He's established his throne. Israel and is one nation. The two northern tribes and the 10 tribes are all united. There's one kingdom with one king. Everybody's at peace. All their adversaries are at rest. He's not at war with anybody. And so now Solomon turns his attention to doing some domestic things and working on the infrastructure. That's a 20th century cliche word for the newspapers. He's building highways. He's propping up the economy. But now he's got a special project or two that he wants to undertake, because God had told David, he said, that you can't build me a temple because you got bloody hands. You're a man of war. But he said, the man that takes your throne, your son, said, I'm going to let him do it. And so now Solomon is eager to carry that thing out. He wants to get on with the business of building a temple for God. And so he's contacted Hiram, who has been a longtime friend of his father, and he's made a contract with Hiram for Hiram's men to get timber and bring it down and to float it down to him, and to supply the timber for building this temple and for hewing stone. And so he's got a major league contract with his general contractor, Hiram, to come down and supply the materials necessary to build the temple of God. And the whole chapter just deals with that and how Solomon was going to provide assistants and overseers, and how Solomon was going to pay the wages of Hiram's men and take care of their needs, and the contract that they worked out, and how this thing was to be done decently and in order and systematically. Solomon's going to send 30,000 men up to give him a hand. It's a major, major project they're taking on. But he's not going to send 30,000 men at one time. When you read on over a few more verses, You'll find that Solomon sends them up 10,000 men at a time. They go up for a month. Then they come and another 10,000 take their place. And so the men actually work a month out of town. Then they're home for 2 months. And so they used a lot of wisdom in setting that thing up so that the men could endure for the whole operation. And that's basically, that's all that's in the chapter is the arrangements for the acquisition of the materials to build the temple that David wanted to build for God Almighty. Now, there's several things, though, that you and I can learn from that passage that would be beneficial to you and I, that could help us to be better citizens, that would help us to be better Christians. And so, if you'll allow me, we'll point some of those out tonight very briefly. The first thing I want you to notice is this. In verse 1, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they anointed him king in the room of his father. For Hiram was ever a lover of David." Now, Hiram is a foreigner, but he knew David. He had been friends with David for years. David had some dealings with Hiram, and Hiram had a great deal of respect and admiration for David. And it says there that he was ever a lover of David. Now, you need to understand the right context in being a lover of David. It's like me saying, "I love Brother Mark." Because I do love Brother Mark. I've known him forever and ever and ever anymore. I don't know how long I've known him. Much too long, I think. But over the years, because of his faithfulness and because of our working together and because of our recreation time together and different things, I've grown to appreciate him and to have confidence in him and to trust him. And so that I can say without any hesitation or reservation, I love Brother Mark in the Lord. There's nothing improper about that. And that's the way this is meant. When it says that Hiram was ever a lover of David, it means that he had a lot of respect for David. He had a lot of admiration for David. He looked up to David. He held David in very high esteem. He was a good friend of David. He considered David his friend, and he knew that he was David's friend. And so that's all that means there when it says Hiram was ever a lover of David. But now that's a good scriptural admonition. The Bible said in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8 that we ought to be lovers of good men. Every Christian ought to be a lover of good men. Now David was a good man. You say, well, wait a minute, what about Bathsheba and them? Nobody in here batting a thousand. And when God Almighty tallied up the score on David, the only thing God held against David was Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. Right. Buddy, I tell you what, if I could get through this life with two black marks, you talking about one happy cat right here. You talking about one fella that would just be skipping across the water. I mean, I'd be so ecstatic you couldn't even talk to me. Amen. If you manage to get through this life, and that's all God's got against you when it's over with, you have done an amazing job, amen. Now, I realize David messed up, but you can't hold one mistake against a fella forever and ever and ever and ever. I mean, if he put it under the blood and God forgive it, you ought to forget about it, amen. And you want God to forgive your sins and your faults, and the people that know about him, you want them to forgive them, amen. So you've got to be willing to do the same.
Right.
All right? So let's don't hold that against David. I know he did it. I know it was wrong. I also know he paid the price for it.
Right.
Amen. And I know that God forgave him and God used him anyway. Amen. And thanks be to God for that. Now, so David, other than that, you have a hard time finding anything to point your finger at in David's life. David was a man of character. Amen. David was a man of integrity. David was a man of industry. David was a man of war. He had principle. You could trust David. He wasn't yellow. He promoted his kingdom. He promoted his people. David was a tremendous asset to the cause of God and for the good of his country. David's a fine fella. Amen. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, writes all them beautiful psalms about God. David defends God's honor against the Philistines and slaves Goliath, the Philistine of Gath. I'm telling you, David is quite a fella. And the Bible said, "Be ye lovers of good men." And so Hiram said he's ever a lover of David because David was a good man. David was somebody you could have held up as a role model for your children. Amen. Now people say, well, you know, you still got that sin. Yeah, listen. I'll take David with that one black spot against any role model they got on television, in the NFL, the National Basketball Association, the National Hockey Association, or anybody else. Amen? I mean, they want to make Michael Jordan, or whatever his name was, a role model, a fornicating reprobate. Amen? Oh, Magic Johnson, that fella claims to have been with over 1,000 women. You know what that is? That's a whoremonger. That's the Bible term. That's not a role model. That's not somebody I want my children to emulate. Amen? I'll tell you what, I'd much rather they emulate David when David's out in the field looking up at the stars, playing his harp and singing about God Almighty. Amen? David was a good man. And you and I ought to be lovers of good men. You know what we ought to do? We ought to make heroes out of people that have character. The people that have integrity. Amen? Instead of making heroes out of all the mean guys and the bad guys. You know, like kids these days say, man, did you see so-and-so? That dude's bad, man. He's bad. Well, since when did being bad get to be good? Amen. If it's bad, it's bad. Amen. Crazy. We got our head screwed on sideways. Now, you ought to be a lover of good men. That means that you ought to find the people in your church, on your job, in your community, that live right and talk right and walk right and be their friend. Amen? You say, well, what about the drunk and the down and outer? Listen, you can befriend them. Now, understand the difference. You can befriend them. They need something, help them out. Amen? But you don't have to have them as a friend. Amen? My friends all love God. My friends all serve God. And when they quit serving God, they quit being my friend. Amen. I'm going to surround myself as much as I can with people that believe that Bible, that fear the God of that Bible, that want to live right, talk right, smell right, jump right, I mean spit right. I mean, buddy, I want to be with folks that love God. Good men. You ought to be a lover of good men. It's easy to get yourself all tangled up with bad men. Amen. It takes a little discernment. It takes a little discretion to find out who the good men are. But when you see somebody that enjoys a good reputation in the church or in the community, wherever it is, month after month and year after year, and folks have a hard time finding something bad to say about them, and you observe them and you watch them, and they live right, and they do right, and they talk right. That's the fellas you ought to make friends with. You ought to make sure, you ought to make a special effort to be friends with them kind. Amen. Why is that? Because them kind won't pull you down. Amen. Them kind won't lead you astray. Them kind won't put a noose around your neck and get you out of fellowship with God. Amen. Amen. Man, I got to fight the flesh all the time, just like you do. I have to fight the world, just like you do. I have to fight the devil, just like you do. I don't need to have to fight my friends, too.
Amen.
People are crazy. Say, well, preacher, I know he's not a Christian, but I just enjoy being with him. Well, you're just nuts what you are. Amen. I mean, your brain's on vacation, cowboy. Amen. I don't want to spend a lot of time with nobody that don't love God. Be lovers of good men. Now listen, there's more things you ought to love as a Christian. That same verse that said, Titus 1:8, that said, be lovers of good men, also said, be lovers of hospitality. Amen? Now you know something, if there's any area that I know of that Christians are falling down on in this generation, it's an area of hospitality. Now there's two sides to every nickel, right? There's the Indian on one side and Buffalo on the other. So there's two sides to hospitality. There's you enjoying the hospitality of others, and then there's you extending hospitality to others. Amen? Now, we're all pretty good at enjoying the hospitality of others. Man, if they'll invite us over for a meal, we'll go. Glory to hallelujah. Amen? If they'll take us out for dinner, we'll go. If they want to go someplace and have a good time and have some fun, we'll go. We can enjoy that. But how often do we extend hospitality to somebody else? When's the last time you had somebody over? When's the last time you took somebody out? When's the last time you did something special for somebody? Amen? You know what it is? Churches used to be local churches. And you'd have a little old church in a little old community. And everybody in that little old area would go there. And everybody knew everybody. Amen? I mean, they grew up with them half the time. You'd walk a mile to church, walk a mile and a half to church. But when you got down there, it was grandpas and grandmas and aunts and uncles, and everybody got to know it. And so everybody knew everybody and cared about everybody. But it ain't like that anymore. Churches these days, man, people get in there on Sunday morning. That is the only time they see them other folks all week long. And so you come in right before the bell rings, and you shoot out the back door as soon as the bell rings, and you never talk to anybody, you never get to know anybody, you never fellowship anybody, so you never get to love anybody. Consequently, you never know when somebody is in need of your help or your assistance. Now listen, there's more to hospitality than just giving somebody a meal or that kind of a thing. In the Bible, hospitality was caring for somebody. I mean, when somebody had a need, you extended to them a place to stay. Or if they were sick, you'd take care of the doctor bill. See, that's Bible hospitality. And boy, you sure don't see a lot of that anymore. Amen. We're so busy with our own lives, and we are so insulated and isolated from everybody in the church that we don't know if there's anybody else in the church got a need. We don't know who's having problems and who needs special prayer. We don't know who's having financial problems, marital problems, domestic problems, children problems, job problems, health problems, because we don't know anybody in the church anymore. It ought not to be that way. You know why we have special get-togethers? Why sometimes we'll fix a pot of coffee and put some cookies back there and say, hey, hang around after church and let's fellowship. You know why I encourage you to get here 30 minutes before church instead of just on time? Because the thing I hate in this world is somebody comes in 1 minute late or just on the line. It just aggravates me. Why in the world did you get here 30 minutes early and wander around and talk to Mark for 5 minutes? That's all anybody handling Mark. I didn't go back and talk to Mars for 5 minutes. If you can get away in 5 minutes. And get to know each other. You say, well, I don't know. Just walk up and say, hey, I'm Bob Henderson. How you doing, bud? Good to see you. Introduce yourself. Get to know them. But you can't do that if you don't get here a little ahead of time. Amen? Come in a little early. Stay a few minutes late. We have a special trip. The church is going on. You say, well, I ain't interested in that kind of stuff. That ain't why you're going. We're going for the hour and a half bus ride. Say, well, I'll go, but I'll drive my own car. Knucklehead, the whole point was to get you in that van with the rest of them people so they could get to know you and you could know them. I know it's stuffy in there, and I know it's uncomfortable in there, and you'd rather be in your own little air-conditioned car, but you're going to miss a lot if you don't go with the group. Amen, preacher. Be lovers of hospitality. Be lovers of good men. 2 Timothy 3:4 said you ought to be lovers of God more than lovers of pleasure. But if there's anything in this world you ought to love God. You ought to love God more than you love anything else in this world. Well, preacher, I know that's right, but I'm fishing to talk to a fellow that's not right with God. When you can butt anything ahead of God, you've got it in the wrong place. Well, that don't mean your children. Yeah, that means your children. Well, I'm preaching, that don't mean your wife. Yeah, that means your wife. God Almighty and the love for God comes ahead of wife, children, country, everything. God is first. Now, a lot of people misunderstand it when you say something like that. They think that what you're saying is, and I've had people get mad at me for it, because I say, you ought to put God ahead of your children. Listen, I believe you ought to take care of your children. I think you ought to take care of your wife. I think you ought to take care of your neighbor. Amen. But I think you ought to put God first. Now, let me show you something. Let's suppose Ms. Hensley here is not saved. That's a lot of supposing. But let's suppose she's not saved and we're married. We're an unequally yoked together. I'm married to an unbeliever. And one Sunday night, she said, "I don't want you to go to church tonight. I've got a special thing. I want you to go with me tonight." Now, what should I do? Go to church or go with her? I knew every one of y'all was going to say that. I'd go with her. Once. Now, if she said, "I want you to quit going to that church. I'm not ever going back down there, and I don't want you to go back down," I'm saying, "Say, sister, stay alone. See you." Okay. You got to use some wisdom with lost people. Hey, man. Some of y'all don't see it. That's the way it goes. If it was a one-time thing, a special event, I would condescend on occasion. But I wouldn't make a habit out of it. Amen. The idea here is that you've got to put God first. It doesn't mean that you have to put God ahead of every single thing all the time so that it makes you an enemy of everybody else in your life. But it does mean that anything that would keep you from serving God or restrict your service for God has got to be pushed back out of the way. Understand that? You've got to have a little common sense in it. Amen. Now, supposed to be lovers of God more than lovers of pleasure. You ought to love God more than you love your family. You ought to love God more than you love your country. But that's a lot of loving. I love America. I spent 20 years sailing the high seas doing what better I could to protect this country. I love America. I'm one of them people, if you don't love it, leave it. You know, and then these smart ass come back, "Well, if you don't like the way America is, you know, you ought to stay and try to help it out." No, if you don't love it, pal, just go and get out. We can do without you. Amen, amen, and amen. I mean, the sooner you're gone, the better. You ought to love your country. You ought to love your family. You ought to love your church. I mean, if you don't love your church, you're in the wrong church. You ought to find one you love. Amen. He said, "Well, I just go down there because it's close." That's no good reason to go to a church. I go down there because I like the youth program. Well, if we had one, I found that out, I'd close it down. Amen. I want you to come to this church because you like the preaching. If anything ever gets more popular in King James Baptist Church than the pulpit, whatever it is, we'll shut it down. Amen. You understand the point. Why? We want God and the Word of God, the things of God, to have the preeminent place in this church. We want it to have the preeminent place in your life. It has to start right here. Now look in verse 2. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "Thou knowest how David my father," and he goes on and explains the situation. Hiram hears that Solomon is now the king, verse 1. He sends messengers down. Solomon sends message back to Hiram. And they begin this discourse, sending messengers back and forth, making arrangements to get the stone and the wood and all to build the temple. Solomon is at ease dealing with Hiram because he knows Hiram was his daddy's friend. There's a degree of trust between these two men because of the relationship that Hiram had with Solomon's father. Now, you know what the Bible said in Proverbs 27? It said, "Forsake not thine own friend, neither thy father's friend." Hiram was David's friend, and David is Solomon's daddy, and the Bible said, "Don't forsake your father's friend." Now listen, if your dad was one of them fellas you could respect and look up to, if you hold your dad in a proper place of honor, the Bible said, "Honor to whom honor," right? If he's the kind of fella you could hold up, if he's the kind of fella you could point your grandkids to, if he's the kind of fella you could have respect for, then there must be something good about him. And so if he has a friend, then you ought to give that friend the benefit of the doubt because there was something about that man that your dad approved of. So be careful in just writing them off. And so Solomon is a wise man. And he knew that his dad and Hiram had done business and that they were buddies and that Hiram looked up to his dad. So when Solomon needs somebody to get him the materials to build the temple, he talks to Hiram. Amen? And that friendship is now going to become a friendship between Hiram and Solomon. Amen? There's something wrong in our generation. When mom and dad have got one set of friends and the children got a whole different set of friends, not just, it's not so much that they're just different people, but mom and dad got one kind of friend and the children got another kind. I'm not saying they had to know the same people and like the very same ones, but you know something? It seemed like to me if you came up in that family and you imbibed the qualities and the characteristics that were taught by mom and dad, looks like to me that some of your friends would reflect the same characteristics. You see what I'm saying? But we've got such a generation gap in our society that mom and dad have one lifestyle and one way of looking at things and one set of ethics and one set of principles, and the children down here, these teenage boys and girls, live in a whole different world. I mean, there is no common ground between this group and that group. There's something wrong. Now, there's always been isolated incidents of that. But for a large portion of the history of mankind, it wasn't that way. And it ought not to be that way. Forsake not thy friend, thine own friend, nor the friend of thy father. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about friends. The Bible said, he that would have friends must show himself friendly. I suppose Solomon could have wrote a letter back to Hiram and said, Dear Hiram, I appreciate all that you did to my dad and this, that, and the other, you know. But I'm the king now, and I've made other contacts, and we appreciate all your past services, and if I need you in the future, I'll give you a ring. He could have alienated himself. Right? He could have lost his father's friend. He'd have made a terrible mistake. But now he didn't do that. Solomon showed himself friendly, and he wins the heart of Hiram. A couple of verses on down there, it's going to say, and Hiram rejoiced and blessed the Lord because he saw that God had given David a wise son to sit on the throne. Amen. Now, Solomon showed himself friendly and he won the heart of Hiram. You know how to have friends? Be friendly. Now listen, I can tell you how not to have friends. I have a master's degree in how not to have friends. I can run them off faster than you run them in. I've just got one of them personalities. Well, I mean, honest, my hand up, I try as hard as I can. I just got a knack for saying the nasty thing at the wrong time to run somebody off. I don't mean to. I don't like to. I like people. But I found out over the years that if you're going to have friends, you've got to be friendly yourself. I used to be one of them real standoffish people. I got a brother that I don't like, but he's got some characteristics about him I wish I could emulate sometime. Now, he's a rascal, but he's got an ability. He can go almost anywhere he wants to. And me and him could go in together. And in a day, he'll know almost everybody there and what they're doing and what their names are. And he'll be walking around about everybody be saying, "Hey, Kurt, how you doing? Glad to see you." And I could be there a week. And ain't nobody noticed me yet. Now the difference is he'll go in and stick his hand out and shake it, you know, and talk and run his mouth and get right in the middle of everything and be real complimentary. He knows how to suck up, you know. I mean, he's really good at it. And me, I just tend to stand on the side and observe and watch. Consequently, don't make many friends that way. Amen. Listen, to have friends, you've got to get in the middle of things. People say, "Well, I went to church, and that bunch of snobs down there, not one person spoke to me." Let me ask you this. How many did you spoke to? Amen. You know, if you'd have spoke, somebody else would probably spoke back. If you'd have paid somebody a little compliment or said something nice or asked a question, you know. and got a conversation. You know what? Most people I know want to be cordial, want to have friends, want to talk. Almost everybody I know loves to run their mouth. If you just give them a chance. But when you're aloof and standoffish, that you can't make friends. There's something else about making friends. You have to accommodate yourself to other people sometimes to make friends. You can't presume on your friend. You can't take advantage of your friend. You won't have him very long. They say, well, oh, that's my buddy. He won't care. Yes, he will. Oh, my friend lives right here. We'll just run in and get this. He won't mind. I'll tell him later. Man, if you come to my house and got it, I'd care. Amen. We might be good buddies, but I don't want you taking advantage. Amen. And neither does anybody else. You can't presume on people. You can't take advantage of people. You got to be friendly, and sometimes you have to condescend to them. It can't always be beneficial for you. It can't always be your way. Sometimes it has to be their way. That's hard for us, ain't it? Most of the folks I know like it my way. My way or no way. Yeah, you can do that, but you spend a lot of your life alone. Now, next thing I want you to notice, look down in verse 3. I think God blessed, God supplied, God moved, God intervened. I think it's all of God. Now, God may work through you, and God may bless you, but I'm telling you what, when you get to the bottom line, when you get down to where it's all, you get all the garbage out of the way, it's either God or nothing. And Solomon said, until God put him under the soles of his feet. Now, listen, if you'd have went out on the battlefield, here would have been David in his chariot. Here would have been David with his generals, Abner and all the boys. And here would have been thousands upon thousands of soldiers shooting arrows, slinging stone, fighting with the sword, stabbing them, cutting them up. And you'd have said, where's God? Looks like two big armies to me. But I'm going to tell you something. God gives the victory. God empowers one side to whoop the dickens out of the other side. I'll tell you what, I think sometimes if you're in battle and you figure out which side God's on, change sides. I want to be a winner. Look down in verse 4. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side so that there is neither adversary nor occurrent. Verse 4. Solomon's telling Hiram, he said, now, my daddy couldn't do it because he was a man of war and he was always fighting. He said, but now I've got peace. I got neither adversary. There's no undercurrents going on. There's no behind-the-scenes shenanigans. We're at peace. Therefore, since I got nothing to distract me, I want to do this thing. I want to build this house for God. Which leads me to say this. The time to serve God and work and labor for God is when things are going good. Amen? You know what we try to do? When things are going good, we get real loose in our Christianity. When things are going really good in our life, we get lackadaisical in prayer. We get lackadaisical about reading our Bible. We get lazy about going to church. We get lazy about being a witness. Oh, everything's going our way. And boy, we just on top of it. You know, sunshine every day. The wind's at our back. I mean, life is a bowl of cherries. Then trouble comes. He says, oh my goodness, I'm on the outs with God. I got to get right. Boy, we repent, we pray, we get back in church. Now we're trying to get right with God and serve God and take care of this major problem we got at the same time. If you'd have been busy serving God when everything was going good, you could have given your whole attention to serving God. If you'd have given your whole attention to serving God when things were going well, you might not have that trouble right there now. I mean, that little problem that you're facing, that thing that's got you back on your knees, that thing that's put your face in the carpet, may just be something God Almighty had to send along because you were so busy living it up in the good life. I didn't say that it was. I said it might be. I bet you it is a lot more times than folks think. Our problem is, boy, when we get prosperity, we tend to wonder. We get haughty and high-minded. You know what happens to us when things are going our way? We think we're something. Now, we wouldn't say that if you ask us, oh, no, preacher. But inside, that's the way we act. Because we become complacent. Oh, man, God's blessing. Whoopee, you know, glory, hallelujah. And we shout in the victory. And we get real careless. And here we got all this time that we could be serving God without distraction, and we waste it in indulging the flesh. And then trouble comes, and boy, we're right back down there weeping and wailing and crying and carrying on. Amen? We could have saved ourselves a lot of that if we had labored in prosperity. I don't know why it is we could only work for God in the midst of adversity. Now look down at verse 7. And it came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people. Hiram is tickled to death with Solomon. And he said, bless the Lord. God's been good to David in giving him a son like Solomon to rule over this great nation. Now, why did he say that? Because of the wisdom Solomon had just displayed in giving glory to God, in making a good deal with Hiram to acquire the materials to build the house of God and to set it up so that it was done properly and decently. Solomon displayed great wisdom and great forethought. And Hiram noticed Solomon's behavior and his conduct, and he said, this boy is a good boy. This boy's got his act together. Now listen, the Bible said that even a child is known by his ways. Do you realize that people observe your life? They listen to your mouth. They observe your actions. They watch the decisions you make. And they know whether you're a wise child of God or not. They say, man, if that guy's a Christian, so is Mohammed. If that's what a Christian is, I don't want to be one. Amen. Why? Because their conduct and the decisions they make and the way they conduct their business is such an abomination that nobody in his right mind would want to follow them. Christian's life ought to be exemplary. Ought to be a cut above. If anybody in this town is honest, it ought to be me and you. If anybody's word means anything, it ought to be me and you. If anybody here is going to pay their bills and pay them on time, it ought to be me and you. If anybody in this town is going to have a good, clean mouth and say right things, it ought to be me and you. Amen? Listen, if Christians would live right and talk right and walk right, the world would take notice of our conduct. And like Hiram, they'd say, a wise man, that's a good man. I believe that fellow's sincere. I believe he really loves God. Now, what does he base that decision on? Your conduct, your behavior, your decision. And the way you conduct your life will either tell folks you love God or you don't love God. And they'll either bless the Lord or curse the Lord. One or the other. You say, well, I don't care what nobody thinks. It's my life, and I'll do what I want to. I prayed about it, and I got liberty. And as long as God don't say nothing about it, I don't think it's none of your business. I think you're crazy. Now listen, if I'm doing what God wants me to do, I don't care what nobody here thinks about it. I don't care. If I'm convinced I'm right with that Bible and I'm right with God, by the grace of God, I'm going to do it, and you can like it, lump it, hump it, thump it, dump it, or jump it. Amen? But outside of that, I am concerned about what everybody thinks about the preacher. Amen? Why?
I want everybody to think the preacher's a man of God. I want everybody to think that the preacher practices the best of his ability what he preaches. Amen? I want them to think that he loves the Lord more than he loves anything. I want them to think that he studies the Bible and that he prays and that he's concerned about his church and concerned about his family and concerned about his nation and concerned about the cause of Jesus Christ. I'm concerned about what they think this preacher does and how he lives his life. Why? Because my life is a testimony for God or against God. I think you ought to do everything in your power to do whatever is necessary to convince everybody that watches your life that you love God with all your heart. All the time. On golf course. But if you can convince them on the golf course, you can convince them anywhere. At church, at work. I think you ought to have the same vocabulary here tonight that you got down there on the job tomorrow. Amen. I think you ought to treat your wife the same at home as you do here. You get mad at her here, okay, get mad at her at home. I think you ought to try and be consistent with what I'm saying. You ought to be consistent in your walk and in your conversation for God. Why? Because the world takes notice. You say, well, that ain't right. It may not be right, but that's the way it is. And you're going to have to live in the world the way it is, not the way you think it ought to be. Look at verse 12. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. So God keeps his word. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together. They signed a contract. They made a peace treaty. They made a covenant. You call it anything you want to. Thing is, they had an agreement between the two of them for Solomon to supply food and stuff for Hiram's men, and Hiram's men were going to supply stone and timber for Solomon's men. And they had an agreement, an accord, signed document to that effect. Now, they are yoked together. They're bound by contract. The Bible said, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In our day and age, that's an all but forgotten statement in the Bible. We got Christians that go out here and get in business with unsaved people. You're crazy. You should never have done that. We got Christians that go out here and marry unsaved people. So, well, preacher, you pray that we'll get him converted, but I'm going to marry because I just love him. He's probably going to break your heart. And chances of him getting converted are about one in a zillion. I mean, it happens every now and then, but I'm going to tell you, there's thousands and thousands and thousands where it don't happen. But you're bound together. You're legally yoked together. And now, here it is 5 years later, and Junior is 4 years old. And that Catholic husband you married wants to take him down and get him sprinkled or something. He said, oh no, we can't do that. We only baptize believers. You can't get baptized until after you get saved. Oh no. That's not the way we do it in our religion. Now we got us a major league fight between mom and daddy over which religion we're going to raise this little rascal in. He'll probably grow up without either one of them. What's the problem? Got yoked up with somebody you shouldn't have got yoked up with. You say, well, things like that happen, preacher. Not if you haven't ever dated that sucker in the first place. If your mom and dad had any sense, you never would have went out with anybody that wasn't saved and lived like it. Hello? Amen. In verse 14, I'll be free. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon, 2 months at home, and Adoram was over the levee. Now that's, you look at that and you say, well, that's not such a big deal. Oh, there's a lot of wisdom in that. See, this thing's going to take 7 years to build the temple, and another 5 or 6 years to build Solomon's house. I think it took 7 years to build the temple and 13 years to build Solomon's house. This is a long, drawn-out procedure. And if we want these men to start this thing and finish it, we're going to have to use a little wisdom in how we work them, lest we work them into the ground and they perish. And we find out that we don't have the manpower to finish the job. And so Solomon said, okay, we'll send them up a month and let them work. That's hard work, busting granite and marble and stuff. That's hard work, hand-hewing timber and stuff. So we send them up a month at a time. We come back, we let them rest up 2 months, get fattened up again, be with their wife and kids, keep their relationship in proper perspective, and then we'll send them back up for another month. And that way they'll make it 10, 12 years. Amen? Which leads me to say, we need to set a pace at which we serve God that we can live with from now until Jesus comes. You know what happens with a lot of Christians? They get saved, they get on fire, and they get involved in 47 different things. They go here, they go there, they're in this, they're in that, they volunteer for this, they volunteer for that, they bake cakes, they fix cookies, they go to this revival, they go to that revival, they go to this meeting, they go to that meeting, they're with the Brownies, they're with the RAs. I mean, they are in everything. And in a year, year and a half, 2 years, just wore out. Man, I still love God. Man, I just can't go on like this forever. I gotta have a break. Let me tell you something. If you ever take a break on God, the chances you ever getting off the break are 1 in 1,000,000. Once you ever sit down and get back in that easy chair, the hardest thing you'll ever do is start for God again. You know what? You've been a lot smarter if you said, now listen, I got a job to work. I got a family to take care of, and I need to serve God. Duties never conflict. If I do this thing right, there's a time and a place and a priority for all three. And so what I got to do is get me a balance. I got to hit me a stride that I can live with from now until God takes me home or until Jesus comes. Which means, you know, if you're in a big church with a lot of things going on, you can't participate in all of them. Now, here, King James, it's real easy because we ain't got nothing going on. But if in a lot of churches, they got more activities than you can shake a stick at. And they put you on a guilt trip if you don't participate in every last one of them. Oh, come on now. You got time. Oh, just tell your wife you'll only be down here a couple of hours one night a week. And you're getting this one, and you're getting that one, and you're getting that, and pretty soon the family's gone. You ever watch people with their hobbies and stuff? I'm a great example. I ought to be talking about this.
Amen.
I'm one of the people, when I do something, I just like to do it wide open. I've always had a hard time moderating things. I flew airplanes. From the time the sun come up till the sun goes down. If there was gas in the tank, I wasn't putting it back on the ground. If I wasn't working, I was in that stinking airplane. That's just where I used to build race cars. I built race cars 7 days a week. I mean, I eat, breathe, and sleep. I got hung up on guns. I mean, I knew where every pawn shop was at. I knew where every gun store was at. I knew every caliber. I mean, boy, I was into that thing. It's easy to obsess on just about anything. Hard to maintain that balance. But you know what happens when you obsess on a thing? I do heat and air conditioning to make a living. And I go in a lot of attics. And you know what I find in attics and garages? The things people used to do. Attics and garages are great history lessons. I can say this family used to do so and so. They're not doing it anymore because it's in the attic. It's way back in the corner of the garage. You know what happened? They got hung up on that thing and they enjoyed it. It was fun. And they just went at it wide open and they just burned out on it. And now they don't do it at all anymore. They're doing something else. Wouldn't it be great if we could just learn a lesson and enjoy a thing and participate in it and make it a part of our life for our whole life? Now, that's easy to say and hard to do. But we need to do serving God the same way. We need to serve God as much as we can. And not everybody's the same. But we ought to do it at a pace that we can live with for 15 years, 25 years, 50 years, however long God leads us here. We ought to still be in the fight. We ought to still be faithful. We ought to still be serving when God takes us home to glory. But if you ain't careful, you can burn yourself out on church. And that's a real tragedy. I like to see them. Did I ever read you all this thing I got here in the front of my Bible? If I can find it right quick. Dedicated to the memory of Charles Bowen Bitts, D.D. Born November the 12th, 1828. Was ordained to preach at Long Cane, August the 13th, 1853. Was pastor of Winslow and Brick Church and a chaplain in Confederate States Army. Installed pastor of Union and Neely Creek Church, November the 3rd, 1871. Pastor of Union for 33 years and a minister in the ARP Church for 50 years. Died December the 1st, 1903, aged 75 years and 19 days. He was faithful unto death. Now, I think that's the greatest epitaph I've ever read on a tombstone. I found that in a little ARP church down here off of Neely's Creek someplace a couple years ago. Pastored 50 years, was faithful unto death. That's what I want God to say. He was faithful. He wasn't brilliant. He wasn't skillful. He wasn't a great orator. But he was faithful. I like to hear God say that about you and you and you and you. They were faithful. They were faithful. They got in and they stayed in. They got at it and they stayed at it till death. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy. Appreciate you allowing us to preach tonight. Pray that you'd bless the message and use it to encourage us, strengthen us, help us to keep on keeping on for Jesus' sake. In His name we ask you. Amen.